Praise be Jesus and Mary, now and forever. I don't know if you noticed, but all of today's readings are actually a beautiful commentary on the healing of the blind and the deaf man by Jesus that we heard in today's Gospels. The prophet Isaiah in the first reading encourages fearful and timid hearts by saying this: "Be strong, fear not, here is your God, he comes to save you." Then he says, quote, "Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf be cleared. Then will the lame leap like a stag and the tongue of the mute will sing." Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6. You know, in this passage, Isaiah is not saying that a mere man sent by God will come and perform these things. No, he opens the oracle by saying, "Here is your God. He comes to save you." And the responsorial psalm taken from Psalm 146 repeats that same refrain. And this is what we heard, quote, "The Lord sets captives free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord raised up those who are bowed down." Verses 7 and 8. And then in the second reading of St. James in his New Testament letter, talks of adherence to the faith, quote, "in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." And all of that leads up to the gospel healing of the blind and deaf man by Jesus, recounted in the seventh chapter of St. Mark's gospel. You know, just going through today's readings with someone like a Jehovah's Witness would, I think, be a wonderful catechesis. You know, really, the readings clearly lay out the divinity of Christ, be it in the Old or in the New Testament. Again, in that first reading, the Lord, through Isaiah, says to the weak in faith that they should cheer up, and that those who are stronger in faith need to encourage those who are struggling, and they need to point to them God's salvation. And the image that came to my mind is like an English setter dog who points, telling you where the pheasant is hiding. You know, basically, that's what our Lord, through Isaiah, is saying, that those who are strong in faith need to point those who are weak in faith to Jesus, to Mary, because from them comes God's salvation. As we know from the scriptures, in Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 7:14, Revelation 12:1, all those testify to that, including other scriptures as well, to point the weak in faith to God's salvation. The prophet says today, quote, "With divine recompense, God comes to save you." Isaiah 35:4. You know, what the Lord is trying to convey through the mouth of Isaiah is this, basically, that God is going to take care of everything. You know, in fact, he's going to come in person and clean things up, is what Isaiah is saying. He came in person 2,000 years ago and died for our sins on Calvary, and he's going to come in person again at the end of time, basically to finish the job, because at the end of time, he will wipe away every sin and scandal from the face of the earth. You know, regarding particularly today's first reading from the book of Isaiah, I do want to make a practical application here. You know, in our thoughts and in our lives, we do need to learn to focus on the goodness of Christ, on the divinity of Christ, and in light of all the things which we're hearing about in the church, we also need to focus on one important characteristic of Christ's church, that is her indefectibility. Indefectible means having the ability to resist decay or failure, or something that is lasting. When used to describe the church, that we're indefectible actually refers to the imperishable duration of the church and her immutability until the end of time. Father John Harden, in defining what it means to be the indefectible in the church, he says this. He says, quote, "The church's indefectibility means that she now is and will always remain the institution of salvation founded by Christ. This affirms that the church is essentially unchangeable in her teaching, her constitution, and her liturgy." Father Harden says it does not exclude modifications that do not affect her substance, So that means there can be secondary or accidental changes in the church, but not substantial change. Nor does it exclude the decay of individual local churches, or even whole dioceses, says Father Hardin. You know, the church will outlast any and every scandal simply because it belongs to Christ. Now keep that in mind if we see someone or we hear someone who wants to jump out of the boat. And if we see someone who's jumping out of the boat, we can politely ask them, you know, where they think they're going if they jump out of the bark of St. Peter. You know, I can guarantee you that they're not going to walk on water like the Apostle St. Peter did. Again, we need to be very careful about what kind of news and information we take in, what we allow into our souls, because what we read and watch and listen to actually does form our interior life. You know, if all I do is all day long I watch soap operas and or read sleazy romance novels, you know, spiritually I'm going to have a deformed and distorted view of reality. You know, likewise, if during the day or in my spare time I'm listening to or consuming all the salacious news and news bits regarding the scandals in the church, and if I'm weak on the virtue of prudence or the ability to discern or discern spirits, you know, then all those shocking headlines and scandalous articles and videos are going to distort my view of the faith. They're going to distort my view of Christ and also my view of his church as well. And we do need to avoid what sometimes people fall into, that Protestant dichotomy, which says, yes, I love Christ, but I can't stand or I'm fed up with the church. Yes to Jesus, no to the church. That way of thinking doesn't come from God. You know, if I'm fed up with or if I can't stand the church, and I myself, through grace, the grace of baptism, am a member of the church, then I actually, in insulting or saying disparaging remarks about the church, I'm actually insulting myself. I need to be careful about that. The only part of the church which I know for a fact that I can reform and can clean up and can set straight is myself. You know, my own sins are the scandal for which I will be held accountable before God, not the sins of others. You know, that said, at the same time, when one member of the church suffers, yes, the entire body suffers as well. So we do need to keep the church and help the church with our prayers and our sacrifices and our works of mercy. We need to do that, however, and not give in to knee-jerk reactions which tend to contribute and add to the negative atmosphere that the present church scandals have given us. Anyone who has the ability to kind of step back and reflect for a minute knows that Satan and, unfortunately, the mass media are working overtime to mar and malign the church. There's nothing really new about that. And one question we do want to ask ourselves is, with all the headlines that we read, how many of the accusations or accusations that are floating around left and right, you know, how many of them are actually proven? You know, do we know the answer to that? We should find out the answer to that before we go around simply repeating what the headlines say. There is a world of difference, as we know, between an accusation and a conviction. And not all people who are accused of crimes are convicted, but also not all of them are guilty as well. You know, 2,000 years ago, there was actually a very well-known person accused of terrible crimes and even found guilty in a mock courtroom setting. But the problem was he actually wasn't guilty. It's the same person who died for our sins, by the way. So we do need to be careful before making rash judgments about priests who we personally don't know if they're guilty or not of what they've been accused of. I don't doubt that some of them are guilty, but some of them, I think some of them aren't. And an accusation, again, is not a conviction. So let's be careful about that. And another question we do need to ask ourselves regarding the scandals is how many of these accusations actually regard what we call pedophiles and how many of them actually regard homosexual behavior. Those are two different things, of course. You know, pedophilia is a disorder in which there's an adult or an older adolescent who has primarily or excessive attraction sexually to someone who's a prepubescent child, so basically to little children. The homosexual disorder mainly involves attractions which are post-pubescent. Now, regarding the present scandals in the church, there was a study done in 2004. The John Jay College for Criminal Justice did a study which seemed to range from about 1950 to 2002, when all the scandals were coming out in the church. And the study found that actually less than 5% of the predators were pedophiles, less than 5%. About 60 to 70% were actually gay molesters or homosexual molesters. Now, it's interesting that the mass media tends not to focus on that statistic. In 1973, the same year that we had abortion imposed on our country by 7 Supreme Court justices, in that same year, the American Psychiatric Association, by a 6-4 vote, decided to no longer label homosexuality as a mental disorder. From now on, basically, it should be considered a normal variation in human sexuality, was what they concluded. The decision was unscientific, and it was actually politically motivated, in a similar way with the decision of Roe versus Wade. And I believe that all the medical branches afterward followed suit regards to their view on homosexuality, considering it just a different type of orientation and not a disorder. And unfortunately, I think that the church and maybe a number of bishops in certain cases, in addressing the problem of priests who were molesters, unfortunately, I think they simply entrusted their pastoral decisions too much to the secular sciences, perhaps to pseudoscientific conclusions, like the one of the American Psychiatric Association. And I think that they were blind to the gravity of the situation, in part because of that. You know, so the guilt and the culpability of each priest and of each bishop, I personally prefer to leave in the hands of God. And I pray that, you know, civilly speaking, you know, those who are still alive and have been accused will get a fair hearing as well, because that's important. But that's something which I know that they're not going to get in the hands of the mass media and in the headlines that we read. So certainly we do absolutely need to pray and make reparation and ask forgiveness and assist as best as we can for those who have truly been victims of abuse. But again, I think it's unwise and spiritually unhealthy for Catholics to jump on and be very quick to believe all the sensational media headlines and the stories as well. It is kind of all playing out in the news, like, and on social media, like a really, really, really bad soap opera. And I think that's how Satan and the mass media actually want it to play out. So we do need to be careful with these things. Lastly, I will add that I never get tired of repeating St. Paul's exhortation to the Philippians. And so I'll end the reflection by sharing it again. St. Paul says this. He says, "Beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise," he says, "think on these things." And then he adds, "and the God of peace will be with you." Philippians 4:8-9. So in our lives, you know, let's really learn to focus on what is good and on what is right. Let's fix what we can fix. And what we can't fix, which is most of things in life, the things that we can't fix, let's entrust it. And let's entrust all of those things to our Lord and to our Lady. Christ's salvation has certainly come to earth, so let's pray that he continues his work of giving sight to the blind, of healing and hearing to the deaf, and of a changed life to those who are unfortunately immersed in darkness and also immersed in our sad culture of death. Praise be Jesus and Mary.